So we're talking tonight about national security. Just out of curiosity, have any of you taken before, kind of looked at the concept of national security and thought, I wonder what the Bible says about that? Didn't think so. Well, the most important question that we have to ask beginning with in national security is this. And I'm fixing to open a can of worms. You ready? James Bond or Jason Bourne? Some of you laugh, so if you, I'm assuming everyone knows who James Bond is, right? British secret agent, 007, multiple films, started as novels, and the character has been, you know, has been portrayed by many different actors, and I love the movies, and right along with it is the American assassin Jason Bourne. What do these two men have in common? They're spies, right? Spies and assassins, and so I think when you think of national security, quite often you have to pick a side, James Bond or Jason Bourne. If you're an American, you're going to pick Jason Bourne, right? Because he's the American hero. I thought that was a fun question to start off with. Apparently, it was not as fun for you as it was for me, so we'll move right along. But those do have something to do with what we're talking about, and you'll see after we go through this discussion kind of where I'm going with this, because those movies are fun. They're fun to watch, and they're very entertaining. But I think that kind of we're going to learn a little something about both of those men as we go through this. So the topic of national security is something that we do need to think about because it's related to many of the other things that we've already looked at. Immigration being one of them, and terrorism, because if we don't secure the borders, the chances of people who wish to do acts of terror coming across the borders in our country is greater. It also has a great impact on our economy, because when we are talking about national security, we are not just talking about our country, we're talking about relationships with other countries around the globe. And so things that we do in the name of national security quite often are connected with trade and decisions that will impact not only our economy, but economies of others around the world. And then you have to deal with the whole privacy issue, because in order to have security, you have to gather intelligence. And so we have to look at that and all of these things together. This, you know, being, especially for us as Americans, this huge Fourth Amendment issue, our right to privacy, our right to not be ill, you know, to be searched and have things of our property taken by the government without due cause. And so it becomes very complicated. It's not only our sovereignty, but the sovereignty of other nations that we're talking about, because some of the people that want to harm us that we need to know their plans are in other countries, and we have to discern what's the right way to be able to gather that information in an ethical way. When it comes to national security here in the United States, after September 11th, the world of law enforcement and national security as a whole, it completely changed. What was passed immediately after 9/11? Anybody remember that changed? Patriot Act, that's right. Never before in our nation had there been a piece of legislation that was so supported by the American people that opened the government's power to be able to search, to seize things in order to collect data to try to track terrorists. But that act gave the government the right for roving wiretaps. They could probe and search business records. And overall, it loosened the search and seizure restrictions on law enforcement. In stopping you, there were certain things that they could do with in a sense of having suspicion and being able to articulate that suspicion in the right way. They could then search your car. Or even in some instances, your home. So it opened up the door, and in 2015, it was there were many of those parts of the Patriot Act that were renewed until 2019 underneath the name of the USA Freedom Act. It's interesting that we call these things a Patriot Act and a Freedom Act. So how far does the government, should the government go to ensure its security of our government and the safety of its people? That's kind of the key question we're talking about when we think about national security. Let me just give you some research that was done in 2015 by our friends over at Pew Research. You can find this on their website, pewresearch.com, and just search on their site, national security, and all of this will come up. The majority of Americans, it's 54%, disapprove of our government's collection of telephone and internet data as part of anti-terrorism efforts. More than half the country disapproves of it. More broadly, most Americans, they don't see any need to be sacrificing civil liberties in order to be safe from terrorism. 74% said they should not give up privacy and freedom for the sake of safety. 22% said the opposite of that. 60% said they should not have to give up more privacy and freedom to be safe. That was back in 2004. And so you look 10 to 11 years later, and that number has even increased, that there's more people in our country who feel they shouldn't have to give up privacy for safety and security. So while they have the concerns about government surveillance, government intruding in our lives and our what we would consider our personal data, Americans also say anti-terrorism policies have not gone far enough to protect them. More than 49% say that their bigger concern is that it hasn't gone far enough, whereas 37% who say that it has. And so it's kind of a weird setup here, isn't it? We don't want you to invade our privacy. We don't think you should have to, but yet the policies that you have in place haven't gone far enough. Can you see the tension in this discussion already? Even within our fellow citizens. Americans want to control their personal information, but few of us feel like we're able to do so. Most say that it is important to control who can get their information. That's 93% of people polled in this said that it was important for them to control who gets their information, as well as what information they collect. That went down to 90%, but you still see an overwhelming majority of Americans thinking they should say who gets it and what information you get. Only 9% say that they have a lot of control over this information. They feel they have a lot of control. 38% say they have some control. Just 6% of Americans say they are very confident that the government agencies can keep their records private and secure. 25% are somewhat confident. Not a lot of confidence in our government to protect our personal information, is there? Most Americans have heard about government surveillance programs. Some of them have changed their behavior because of it. Think about it. You know the government can hear your phone calls. They can see your emails. Have you changed what you do? They know where you go online. I don't have anything to hide. I don't feel like I've changed anything. Fully 87% are aware of the federal surveillance programs. Among those aware of the program, 25% to 22 adults overall say they have changed the use of technology in some way. And so some people, about a quarter of us, are changing the way that we do business electronically because of government surveillance. So that's in the United States. You can see the tension that's there. We don't want the government in our privacy. We want them to stay out, but yet we still feel and say that the government's not doing enough through its policies in order to protect us, to provide for our national security. How does the world feel about the tactics that the United States is using? Because remember, with national security, we're not just talking about Americans. We're talking about our relationship with other countries and other people around the world as well. So what does the world say about this? Overall, it's mostly one of disapproval. Most countries that were surveyed in 2014, the majority of them opposed U.S. government monitoring of emails and phone calls of foreign leaders or their citizens. So here's how this breaks down. So they asked them this question: is U.S. monitoring of blank acceptable or unacceptable? And so they had certain things that they filled into that blank. Is U.S. monitoring of citizens from your country? So this would be them asking people in foreign countries, is the U.S. monitoring of citizens in your country acceptable or unacceptable? 81% said it was unacceptable. Monitoring of your leaders, the leaders from your country, 73% said it was unacceptable. Monitoring American citizens that are in your country, should the American government monitor Americans in your country. 62% said that's unacceptable. Monitoring terrorist suspects in your country. 64% said that was unacceptable. Interestingly enough, though, if you ask them, what do you think about the United States as a whole, 65% had a favorable rating of our country. So when we think about national security and providing for the protection of our country, of our government, and how do we gather the information that we need to gather in order to do it, we have to begin to ask ourselves just how far should we go, and what are the ethical guidelines and the policies that should drive our policies when it comes to national security. And so to think about those things, we need to go to Scripture. If we are going to have the mind of Christ about this and begin to think about it, we need to discern what Scripture has to say. First, let's just start with the overall role of government. We've already talked about this and some of the other topics that we've discussed on Wednesday night. But when we go to Romans chapter 13, we see very clearly what God intends from that passage, what the intent of government is meant to be. So in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, we are given instruction from Paul that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul gives us a little bit of an outline of not just the role of government, but our response to that government. And from this, what we see is that it is government who has been given the responsibility to protect the people and to keep order and maintain order among the people, and they do so by the use of the sword if necessary. Paul is speaking of the use of deadly force, and those that are intent on doing evil should fear governments. They should understand that in doing that, they bring the wrath of the government down on them, and then that wrath in and of itself is really a wrath that extends from God through the government to that person when they are not abiding by the law that has been put in place. So there is a sense that the government has this responsibility to protect itself and to protect its citizens, to provide in this sense, since we're talking about relations with other nations, provide for the national security of this country so that the way that we want to govern ourselves can be protected, and we can go and live our lives in such a way where we can submit to the government in the ways that honor the Lord and the ways that we are supposed to. And when you consider Jesus, when we saw when we talked about separation of church and state and religious liberty, he maintained a separation of powers among the government. You saw this in his interaction with Pilate in John 19. We've already talked about that. So if you want to hear more of that, you can go back and listen to that podcast on religious liberty. That one, we'll discuss that a little bit more for you. And then in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 21. Well, that would not have been good. I was about to begin a reading in 24 about the perilous times. That would not have been good. 22, beginning in verse 15, Jesus is approached by some Pharisees, and they try to trap him in asking him about paying taxes. And his answer to them is that you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so you even see him here saying that government has a role. And Paul picked up on this from this teaching from Christ and carried it over into Romans, and that we are to abide by the laws that are there in the government so long as they aren't violating Scripture and leading us to live in such a way that dishonors the Lord. You look throughout Scripture, you see government playing a role in people's lives. I mean, Old Testament, you see the government providing for security. One of the best ones that I can point you to is David and Goliath. When the Philistines came against, you're familiar with that story, so that's why it's easy for me to point you there. When the Philistines came against the army, came against the nation of Israel, Saul led his men out in order to defend, to provide for the national security of that nation, although he was a wimp and stayed and whimpering in his tent, and David had to come take care of business for him. Nonetheless, you still see the king there providing for the national security. And when you look other places through Scripture, you know, we just saw it this past week where Paul was in the temple and things got a little rough and ugly, and the Romans sent their soldiers in to break everything up to see what was going on, to maintain and keep the peace. And so all different places throughout Scripture you can find where governments interact and do that. Something interesting when you think about national security, I mentioned two names to you before, Jason Bourne and James Bond. Are there spies in the Bible? Absolutely, there are spies in the Bible. It was interesting studying this and looking at spies and seeing how they were used in Scripture, because spying, gathering information, gathering data on a potential enemy or a target, those are key elements of providing for the national security of this country and for any country. And so national security does involve spying. It does involve surveillance. And so what does the Bible tell us about that? What can we learn from Scripture? Well, we know spies were used. One of the times that we were able to discern that, Joseph, when his brothers come to see him in Egypt, and they don't know who he is, he knows who they are, and testing them and trying to discern who they were, but trying to kind of discern their hearts, and Joseph accuses them in Genesis chapter 42, verses 8 through 11, accuses his brothers of being spies. You are spies who have come into the land to try to see what's going on here. You're planning on taking things from us. And so even the government during that time in Egypt was aware of spies. It was a reality that they had to deal with. And Joseph calls his brothers out and trying to discern their hearts, accuses them of being spies to see what their response would be. You look at Moses. Moses sent spies into the land. Remember, he sent the 12 spies in. They came back to give a report. Two of them said, "We can do this." 10 of them said, "Nope, they're gone. We're doomed if we go." And so we see that and surveying that land. We also see in Numbers 21, verse 32, spies were sent to check out the Amorites, to check out the cities of the Amorites, to see what was necessary in order to defeat them in battle. And so you have military spies taking a look at the enemy before they put a battle plan together. Joshua uses them. Read through his journey in Scripture, and you'll see him use them multiple times. David uses them. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 3 talks about the spies that David used. Then you get to the New Testament, and the Pharisees used spies against Jesus. Luke chapter 20, they send spies in to question Jesus. And then Paul writes to the church in Galatia in chapter 2, verse 4, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, and tells them there are spies among you in your church trying to figure out what's going on and who you are and what you're doing. So you see spies all throughout Scripture that are used in order to gather data and to gather intelligence. And so this gathering of intelligence for our own security is not necessarily wrong. It's investigation and all those things play a role in it. In order to protect us, we have to gather intelligence. And when it's used properly, the idea of spying, using spies, when those are used properly, they are focused on a particular mission. They have a particular thing that they're out there to do. And like we see with the spies that were sent out in Scripture, they went to look at a city. Our purpose is to conquer the city. God has told us to go here. That's part of what he's told us to do. And so we're going to look over and see what's necessary in order for us to do what God has sent us to do. So the spies were used in that way to gather that information. But it wasn't broad. It wasn't a collection of random data. There were specific things they were trying to find, specific things that they were looking for. So how far should we go in obtaining that information? I think that's kind of where we have to look at. You know, in spying and in gathering information, there's all different types of techniques that have come up. Technology has changed that. And I think it's to some degree the advance of technology and even just the fear of what might be coming to us tempts us as men to go too far sometimes with the techniques that we use to gather this information. And you think of all the things that were brought up concerning the interrogation of terrorists, the use of waterboarding and other interrogating techniques that were out there. And we have to stop and pause and kind of ask the question, are these things ethical? When we begin to think about the techniques that we use, whether it's on a person or whether it's use of data, you know, collecting of data through technology, I think what we have to go back to is this. We cannot forfeit the principle that every human being is created in the image of God, and because they bear that image, they deserve the dignity and respect that goes along with it. It does not matter who that person is. They deserve that dignity and respect. When we lose this concept of human dignity in every person on this planet, when we lose that idea, then we've ceased to view one another as a being that is created in the image of God, and then everything else is going to fall apart after that. We will become the monsters that we are hunting if we forfeit that and we turn that loose. That has to be one thing that separates us. And what we do in collecting that data can drastically change a society for good or for bad. Let me give you an example. Right now, you could get on a plane and fly to one of the most beautiful cities that you will ever see and experience one of the most beautiful countries that you will ever experience. If you travel in different places around, especially in the rural countrysides of the country of Estonia, it's one of the Baltic states. It's south of Finland, directly. You leave Finland, Helsinki, Finland, cross the Gulf of Finland, and there's Estonia. To its east is Russia, and then Europe, the rest of Europe lies to the west. Estonia was one of those countries that was controlled by both the Germans and the Russians during World War II. It went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And as you know, both of those, the Germans and the Russians, were very big on controlling their citizens and gathering information from their citizens. To this day, because they were Estonia was ultimately occupied by Russia and was considered part of the Soviet Union after World War II, they earned their independence, I believe, it was in the 80s with the fall of the Soviet Union. It's a really neat story to learn how they fought for that and how that came about. You can, there's a documentary on it called The Singing Revolution. If you have time, I would recommend it to you. It's an inspiring story. It's great. But during the time that the Russians were there, they were so skeptical of their citizens that they monitored every conversation that they could. They had agents living among the people in Estonia, as they did in every other country that they controlled. And when you were seen to be out of line, or you said anything that they thought was out of line, they called you in and they questioned you. Quite oftentimes they would torture you. There were times throughout the Russian control of Estonia that citizens disappeared. They were loaded up on trains and shipped to Siberia, never to be seen or heard from again. That changed that culture. There was no expectation of privacy among the Estonians. And so they became a people that when they were in public, they didn't speak. And even in speaking in their homes, they spoke very softly to one another. Very softly. You can go there today. It's, like I said, one of the most beautiful countries you'll ever go to. And the people are, they're magnificent people. But when you walk around the streets, all you will hear is the hum of cars as they pass. you might hear a radio. When you sit down to eat in a public place, it's very quiet. You ride public transportation. If anyone is talking on that public transportation, you can guarantee they're not an Estonian. They're either an American or a Russian. The Estonians do not speak to each other in public much. They do not speak at all in a closed-in boxcar when you're riding, or a bus when you're riding down the road. And all of it comes from what they were exposed to, for Russia trying to maintain its national security in the way that it treated its citizens. So the way that we handle these things and the way that we gather this information can change a people drastically. So what does our country do? What are some things that we should do based on what we've seen in Scripture? Government has this role to help to provide for our security and to provide for us to be able to live a life where we can honor the Lord. They need to gather information. So what do we do? Well, I think the first thing is that they have to provide for privacy for our citizens. I mean, privacy is a biblical thing. There were even times where Jesus wanted to be alone. He wanted to be by himself. And so privacy is something that is written into our Bill of Rights. When you consider providing for the privacy of citizens, I think when they still need the need to gather information, what we have to stick with is the principle that there cannot be witch hunts. I don't think it's proper for the government to just broadly gather information and filter through that information. When you look at the way spies were used in Scripture, they had a specific purpose and a specific goal. Our government needs to know what it's looking for. It should not have the right to just dig through your private information without due cause. Where citizens are suspect, if any of you are suspected of being a terrorist, then I believe that they should, through a process of the court, be able to monitor you and act appropriately within the laws that are governing our country. Once you have something specific, okay, we know this is going on, or we have strong reason to suspect that there's something going on here, I think it's appropriate within the right means for the government to take action to be able to monitor that. They do need to provide for the security of our government, for our military, and for our people, especially in a digital age. Our own government systems have been hacked already. We've seen this. There are hearings that are taking place on Capitol Hill because of some of this. I think that our country should spy and monitor other governments, especially those that are hostile to the United States. If Moses and Joseph and David and all those can use spies to gather intelligence, I think that we ought to be able to do it as well. At the same time, I think you have to understand that other nations have that same privilege. And you have to expect that they're going to spy on us, and you can't take it personally. It's going to happen. We need to look for them. We need to guard against them. And when we catch them, when we discern that a country has been spying on us in whatever way it is, whether it's a person that is here or whether they've done so digitally, I think that we should, number one, maintain the dignity of that person that is threatening our national security, and then punish them and interrogate them in an appropriate way in order to gain info from them to provide for the protection of our country. So those are the biblical principles that I have for you. This is one of those topics that's fairly broad. You're talking about digital, talking about spies, relations with other countries. And so I'm going to open it up for you to be able to ask questions. And in doing that, Tony's going to have the microphone for you, or you can text your question to me and I will address it. So let's open it up now. Who wants to go first? Always tough to be the first person, isn't it? We're talking about national security, so any question related to that, I know you. Okay, so. Okay.
Okay, so going back to where you're talking about, you should still show that person dignity. Maybe that person's doing wrong, or let's say that person has a gun, because we live in Texas and probably everybody has one,
right?
Or most likely. So if that person is trying to do harm, where as a Christian, and of course I ask this because my husband's a police officer, if y'all didn't, who, those of you who don't know. But I also ask because I'm a medic in the military, and there's times where we could possibly be put in a situation where, like, can I really show that other person dignity if I'm shooting them in the head to stop them from shooting other people?
Right. Well, you know, this is something I've wrestled with. Spent 7 years in law enforcement, and so I understand where your question's coming from, and the decision to take a life is—it's easy to say, "Yeah, I'll do that." It's harder to do it, and it's even harder to live with it after you've had to do it. I don't think that's a question of dignity at that point, where you are placed in a position because of someone else's actions to exercise what we've seen in Romans 13, where as an agent of the government, whether it's as a soldier, whether it's as a law enforcement official, your role is to maintain order and to protect life. And you even go back to Genesis, where God says, for the one that sheds blood, I'll require his blood. Because the one that you're killing, that you're murdering, taking a life without just cause, that person bears my image. And so when you have someone who is taking life, when life is God's to give and take, and you place yourself between that person and those that he or she is intending to harm, or that person's intending to harm you, self-preservation, I think the Bible allows for that for civilians, and also in protecting someone else's life. But when you exercise what you see in Romans 13, which is God giving the power of the sword to the government, Paul, I don't think could have made it any clearer. When you stand against the government, when you stand against law and order, this is what you can expect. And so when someone goes to use deadly force to take a life out of malice, and someone has the opportunity to stop that person, especially a soldier or a law enforcement officer, I think they're living out what God has provided and what we see in Romans 13, and using that sword to bring God's wrath down on that person. Now, I know through the podcast it's going to make me a very unpopular man to say that, but that's what I see very plainly in Romans 13. And so I would encourage everyone that's in that position. First of all, if you know in your heart, I can't take that life, get out of that line of work if that's a position that you're in.
I couldn't be a cop.
Yeah. And if you are in that position and you have to, first of all, I pray that guys that are police officers and, you know, other law enforcement roles, that they never have to do it. It's tough. But when that time comes, just take comfort in the reality that that authority has been given to you by God, and you can't take it lightly. But if you ever have to do it, Romans 13 is where I think you have to rest. And it's not that you're neglecting that person's dignity. It's that they have decided that the dignity of other people is not worth their concern. And for you, it is. The dignity of every human life is of great concern. And when someone opposes that, I'm going to stand between that person and my fellow human beings, my fellow man, and stop him from doing harm. Does that make sense? Sam's got a question in the back.
This may not be a question, but it's kind of the distinction that I've drawn.
Sam, can you move the microphone a little closer to your mouth?
All right.
There you go.
There's a distinction I draw from the word. It says, that same book of Romans, it says, insofar as it's possible, live at peace with all men.
Yes.
That's a limiting factor there. With
right.
Some people, they just will not allow that. And if you take it from the overall viewpoint of what is the mission of the Christian in the church to carry on the kingdom and to lead others to Christ, you can't do it if you just allow them to kill you.
Yes.
Because even Jesus, he said at first, don't take a sword or a purse with you. But after he leaves, he tells them, go buy you a sword.
Good word, Sam. Thanks. Have y'all gotten shy in asking questions, or? All right.
So from what I take you just said, if it comes to the time where you have to fight, you fight to win at all costs, pretty much.
When the time comes that you have to fight, you fight to win at all costs.
Maybe the all cost is not the, but I mean.
Yeah, I think when you have to fight, you fight to win. And the question of all cost comes in. Well, that's where I would hesitate, because I think when you're thinking about not just in our personal, but let's put it back on the broad sense of national security, and we're providing for the security of our nation. Have you ever heard of just war theory? Just war theory. There are things that are part of that that are very biblical. As a matter of fact, where it gives guidelines on what is a just war. In other words, what are reasons to actually go to war and fight? And then when you do go to war, here are the ethical lines that you do not cross in carrying out that war. And the objective is to win, but the win is to get your opponent to seek peace. Ultimately, is what the goal behind this concept of a just war. So that's my hesitation, and I didn't come prepared to give all those to you. But if you'll look it up on the computer tonight, just war theory, it'll give you what those are, and you will immediately begin to see connections with Scripture through that. But the ethics of how far is too far is that's what we're struggling with, and what we're talking about tonight. Just how far can we go in doing certain things? You go back to the matter of the terrorist who knows of future terror plots against his country. He's a man created in the image of God just like you. How far do you go to get information out of him? And there's some dark places that we can go. There's lines that could be crossed and quite possibly have been crossed in the interrogation of certain suspects to try to gain information. And so if we don't struggle with these things, if they become easy for us, that's problematic. We've gotten into a very bad place when we don't pause and go, is this right? And so the winning, you do want to set out to win, but you have to understand what that win is. The goal is not for us to annihilate an enemy. The goal is for us to get that enemy to see the error of his ways and to get him to a point where he is willing to seek peace. And then to establish that new relationship with him, if at all possible. Should never be our goal to completely annihilate someone. Now, where they don't give us a choice, where Sam's come back with what Sam said from Romans, where we seek peace, but when they don't allow peace, then you can't allow them to be. What's the word I'm looking for? You can't allow evil to just roam without an answer. So yeah.
Question.
Okay.
With that in mind, there's a lot of questions today about some of the things the United States has done in the past. We'll say in the sense of national security, you're talking about annihilating an enemy or something like that. Scripturally, where would Hiroshima and Nagasaki fall?
Uh-huh. That's interesting that you just brought that up, because I got a text message about the use of nuclear weapons. Can we just... Yeah, that's that's one that ethicists have wrestled with for a very long time, whether it was right to drop that, to drop those bombs. And at that point, you know, our government didn't feel there was any other way to win the war without a massive loss of American lives in order to do it. Because, you know, you're talking about a full-scale invasion of the island of Japan that would have had to have taken place. It would have taken years and years and would have cost hundreds of thousands of lives, most likely. I'm glad I wasn't the one that had to make that decision. I am glad I wasn't the president and others that tried to convince him that it was the right decision to make. Fortunately, our technology has advanced to a point where the weapons that we do have, I believe, are capable of being more specific in what they target. One of the things that is a part of just war that does concern me with the use of those weapons is the fact that civilians, they knew civilians were going to be targeted in the dropping of those bombs. That, to me, is problematic. Your goal should be to preserve life wherever possible. And so, there again, weighing their lives against the lives of our soldiers, you can go back and forth over that. And I'm, all I can fall on is to say I'm glad that's not a decision that I had to make.
Yeah. Generally, when they declare war, the company isn't just something they decide to do. They just sit down and decide, is there any other alternative?
Right.
When they do, you'll hear that phrase, the nation of the United States is declaring war against, yeah, like the Japanese Empire.
Right.
When you do that, you have to keep in mind those planes don't come over there without somebody back there making them. Those planes don't come over without somebody growing crops for them.
Yeah.
Your nation with civilians as well as with our military. There is no alternative.
There again, Sam, I'm glad I'm not the one that had to struggle with that decision. And I'm, you know, again, glad that we're at a point where the weapons that we do have can be more specific in what they target, and that we don't have to look at bombing an entire city in order to take out a factory that produces parts for an airplane. We don't have to take out a ball bearing factory that's going to stop tanks and other vehicles from working, where a man who's trying to provide for his family is working in that job in that factory, and because of what he produces there, it's part of the war effort, and he loses his life and his family loses a father, or in that case the whole family's gone because of where they live. So it's a little more complicated than just talking about it in the sanctuary on a Wednesday night, isn't it? This is why these things are so important for us to think through. And that is part of when you begin that process, the just war doctrine and just war theory, when you begin to work through that, that is one of the things that you ask, is there any other way to accomplish this without going this road? What other, have I exhausted all other means before I declare war and begin to attack my enemy? Anything else? Next question. We have some more time. Not just questions. If you have comments about the things that we're discussing, feel free to bring those up. You know, Sam's been offering comments. They've been great. So anyone else that wants to share your thoughts on this, that's part of discussion. That's part of us helping one another think through these things, so feel free to bring those up as well. Tony, over here.
When it comes to groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda,
yeah,
who aren't a nation, but who, by their twisting of their ideology, desire us to be wiped off the face of the earth, and we have one candidate for president who has vowed to do that to them. Is there a limit in how far you go in an interrogation if you happen to capture some of them? When you're trying to treat them with dignity while they're trying to wipe you off the face of the earth, where do you draw that line?
Yeah. This was a question that I knew somebody was going to ask this evening. I'm surprised it took this long to ask that question. But I'm glad that you did. I am by no means completely versed in interrogation techniques. There are some that I have read about that I know are very effective, that like sleep deprivation and those types of things, that over time that wears down on people, and they eventually crack. And I think under those circumstances with medical supervision, where you're not going to let that person die because of the technique that you're using, I think that could be acceptable. I question waterboarding, but I have to say I don't know enough about it. It's been sensationalized a lot in the media. Certainly techniques that that do any type of physical damage to the body, I'm opposed to. Mind-altering drugs, I'm opposed to the use of those as well for interrogation techniques. Now, these are all opinions that I have developed based on my understanding of Scripture and wanting to preserve the dignity of that person. I have to go back to, do I want to become the monster that I'm hunting? And I know there are a lot of things that sensationalize that. Batman, the character of Batman, sensationalizes that. Even James Bond sensationalizes that idea of becoming the ones that he is hunting, where there's often between him and the villain, there's the dialogue, and you're just like me. And that's never denied by James Bond. It's always there in that storyline. And so that's kind of why I pulled him into this. Is it just how far do we go before we become the people that we are hunting? And I think we've lost if we ever cross that line, if we ever cross that line and go that far. So, certain techniques like sleep deprivation, even the use of denying food to a certain degree, denying other certain basic things that, as long as there's medical personnel ensuring that this person's not going to die from the technique that's being used, I could possibly support those things. I don't know that I answered your question, but that's about as far as I can go.
So when it comes to a point of bombing, so we know where their training facilities are,
yeah,
which they're very adept at putting those around women and children, innocents,
yes,
hiding,
yes,
behind them. Like you say, you wouldn't want to be the one to make that decision, but sometimes that decision has to be made.
Somebody has to make it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Again, I would hope that whoever has to make that decision would have sat down with as many wise men, people that would provide him or her with godly counsel, that would have encouraged them to have discerned, have we exhausted every other means necessary before we drop a bomb on a place that's going to take the lives of women and children, whose lives are possibly could be redeemed. And I think that includes the use of special forces. Is this a place or facility which we can send in these special forces that can take out the targets that we want to take out? I know you have to weigh the cost of their lives versus the cost of the lives of those women and children that are there. the you know the lives of people that will be bringing them in and taking them out. You have to take all of that into account, and you have to weigh every option. I want them to weigh every option. I want them to be sleepless over it. I don't want someone to just go, oh yeah, I'll drop a bomb on them in the heartbeat. I don't want that. I want them to struggle with it. I want to see it in their face when they tell the American people, I had to do this. I had no other choice. I want to believe it when they say it. If they don't agonize over that decision, if it comes down to the final, that this godly counsel, these wise people that have advised the president, and the president makes the decision to drop that bomb, if it comes down to they go, there's nothing else we can do. We have to, for the security of our country, we have to do this. I'm glad it's them making that decision and not me, but I want them to lose sleep over it.
I think one thing that makes it a little more complicated on the individual soldier level is when the enemy's using women and children to achieve their means.
Yes. Say that one more time.
On the individual soldier level, the thing that makes it more complicated is when the enemy is using women and children, who sometimes maybe do not understand what they're doing.
Yes.
To achieve their means.
That's right. And it's interesting having some friends that are different special forces units. They'll tell you they want to go in those types of situations. They want to do it, and it's because they have that. Most of them that I know, I've had three guys that are special forces. Two of them Navy SEALs, and one of them is an Army Ranger. And those guys will tell you, they need to use us, send us in. They want to go do it because they want to preserve that life. And thank God for men that have that mentality, that are in those types of roles. That's what I want. And a person that has to make that decision on whether to pull the trigger, whether to drop the bomb, I want that type of mentality in the soldier that's having to do, or the government official that's having to do that. Tony, over here.
Okay, so I'm an E6 in the military, about to try to put on E7. I've made friends with a ton of security forces. I have a ton of friends that are cops. What would you say is the best scripture or the best advice if I'm trying to help counsel someone myself, or just give a Christian testimony to someone that comes in a situation like that, where they're maybe questioning why they did something when they come back home? What can I tell them as a Christian that would be the best testimony I can give them and help them at the same time?
Yeah. I wouldn't start with Romans 13, which is what we talked about earlier.
Right. I like that verse, but it did seem kind of basic for trying to help somebody in this situation.
That gives an understanding as to why they were given the sword to begin with, but it doesn't help them
calling.
Yes. It doesn't help them with the guilt. I'm assuming you're talking about the guilt that they feel from
PTSD
having
PTSD and things like that. Because we actually, as medics in Fort Worth, have them come back, and we actually take them through, a series of questions to see if that's happened to them.
Yeah.
And they could be easily walking down the hall or coming to me to get a shot, and it might it's come up already. Just with working with security forces as their medic, they've completely gone through all that.
That was interesting.
It was interesting. It sounded like it was right there.
It sounded like something hit. Sounded like something hit the roof. Yeah, that may be throwing that football. We're talking about bombs dropping, and all of a sudden things are hitting the side of the building out here. Yeah, I can just answer your question and kind of wrap this up. Was it the football? Nice. Nice. I can share a little bit more with you about what I went through personally in dealing with a lot of that. And what I found more helpful than anything else was not, you know, the Romans 13 passage, because I was asked when I interviewed for SWAT, I was already serving, you know, as a youth pastor, and the guys were asking me, how can you do that and do this? What if you have to shoot a teenager? And I took them to that passage in Romans 13. But after actually having to go through that, the only thing that really helped me through the nightmares, through the struggle, was just coming back to the reality that my God is a forgiving God, and that he bore on his shoulders on that cross more than I will ever have to bear in this world. And it didn't happen overnight. It took a couple years. It took a couple years, and there's still times now that I still struggle. Those thoughts still come back. Could I have done something different? Why didn't I do something different? Why did I have to go through this? And just have to, you know, come to an understanding that it's because of the fallen world that we live in that I have to carry that now. But Christ paid the penalty for that fallen world to make things right. And I got to hold on to him. So anything that in Scripture that talks about the forgiveness that Christ gives, and even helping them understand, depending on the situation, you did nothing wrong. You did exactly what you had to do to protect your life, to protect the lives of those around you. And that's a good thing. That's where I would start with that, and start with the forgiveness that's there in Christ and the love that he has for that person, that he doesn't want them to live with that guilt. He doesn't want them to have to suffer the way that they're suffering, and that learning to trust him, learning to rely on him, that over time that it fades. It never goes away, but it fades. Does that help? I'll give you, yeah, you do. You know where I work. I'll look at getting you some specific scriptures. It would be cool to have a track. Maybe I should write one. With everything else, let's write a track. All right. Well, thank you all for coming this evening. I hope that you found this as engaging as you have some of the other topics. Next week, we are going to be talking about terrorism. Specifically, we'll get into ISIS. We'll get into some of these other terrorist groups that are still out there, and Al-Qaeda, however you want to say it, and we'll talk about those. And as we progress, getting closer to the election, we will be dealing with matters related to leadership. What should we look for in a leader? And then the last thing that we'll talk about, the Wednesday before the election, will be our responsibility as citizens to go and to vote. We'll take a biblical look at that. Then if you haven't registered to vote, we'd encourage you to do that. We are looking to provide you also with a voter's guide. The voter's guide tells you about the candidates and what they believe. Pastor Thomas is working to locate those, and have them here within the next couple of weeks so that you can have that and be an informed voter. All right. Well, that's it. We will see you guys on Sunday.